This evening we're looking at Romans chapter 12. I shall read from verse 3 until verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Amen. Some people criticize the book of Romans because it is so theologically deep. And I'm sure you'll agree, I certainly think so from having prepared messages on it, that chapters 1 through to 12 have some amazingly deep and rich teaching in it. In chapter 12, though, we move into a rather more practical sphere. And the order, theology, then practical living, is really, really quite deliberate. Let's just imagine for one moment that it's the other way around, or perhaps we don't have anything before chapter 12. It's simply a series of chapters telling us how we ought to live. It would be one of the most popular books in the world. Gandhi, for example, said of Jesus, what a wonderful man he was, all those teachings are truly wonderful. But what we have is a Christianity there without the cross. We have love and peace and all that kind of stuff, but without repentance, without justification, without the justice of God. And Paul, I think, is quite deliberately saying that we need to have a sure and true understanding of who we are in Christ before we can act like a Christian. In other words, you need to know that you were born a child of wrath. You need to know that you were depraved, that you were born with a wicked, sinful nature. That there was nothing you could do to rescue yourself and from the judgment of God, which was rightly yours. But Christ does it all for you. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, because we are the great recipients of God's grace, we can therefore enjoy and move into and claim chapter 12. Verse 3 of chapter 12. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Grace, of course, refers to God's entirely undeserved kindness. And Paul is saying it's through God's undeserved kindness that he's able to give us the next instruction or command, and that is humility. Now, having read the last few chapters, it might be there are some people who are beginning to swell with pride. We are the elect. We are the chosen. Israel, they lost their slot, they fell off the perch, they're no longer on the pedestal. What is theirs now belongs to us. Well, straight away in chapter 12, Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Of course, that begs the question, how highly ought we to think of ourselves? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What you think of yourself really doesn't matter. What we ought to be concerned about is what does God think of us? If God thinks highly of me, hallelujah. If I think highly of me, oh dear. Notice as well the command goes to everyone who is among you. So he's not just talking to one particular section of the congregation. He's not just talking to the Jews. He's not just talking to the non-Jews. He's talking to everyone. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then we have the contrast. But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Sobriety, soberly, means to be controlled, to be subject to rational judgment. It's the opposite, of course, of the drunkard. The drunkard, now I appreciate alcohol will have varying effects on different people, but to most drunkards, they think very highly of themselves. When they are on that very high wall or the building, they think they can fly. When somebody looks at them, they think they can take them on and beat them in a fight, even if it happens to be a cage fighter. The contrast, though, to pride is sober thinking. It's when we exercise sober thinking that we have a more accurate view of who we are. When I think rationally, I am but a sinner saved by the grace of God. How can I swell with pride? I cannot do that. And then he says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Well, what does that refer to? It might refer to the faith of being saved. I have faith that the cross of Christ is able to pay for all of my sin. I have faith in that. That's why I don't go on pilgrimages. That's why I don't purchase indulgences, because my faith is in Christ and Him crucified. And I trust that. I trust Him. I trust that cross. And if you're a Christian, you have been dealt a measure of faith. The faith does not come from me, it comes from God. Faith is a gift from God, and if you're a Christian, you have been dealt a measure of faith. Or it might refer to the measure and the strength of the belief that we all have. We all know, I'm sure. Some are stronger believers than others. When I was first converted, I wasn't a strong Christian. I'm not as strong now as I ought to be. I pray to God I will become stronger still. And in any congregation, there are those whose faith is genuine, but sometimes likely to falter or wobble. And there are those whose faith is able to withstand the storm. Regardless of the measure of faith you have received, Paul says, be sober. Be sober. See yourself as you really are. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. And here he gives us the metaphor of the human body. I'm sure you don't need me to spell it out, but the human body is constituted by a number of different limbs and muscles with different purposes and functions. And so a church is like a body. It has some people who are doing that, and some people who do this, and other people do that, and so on and so forth. And we can't all do the same thing. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. not just here at Salem Chapel, but throughout the worldwide church. We're made up of lots of different members. We don't do the same thing. We don't have the same function. But we are part of the same family, which is why you have that interesting phrase, and individually, members of one another. How are we members of one another? We can probably cope with the idea of different members of a body. There's a finger, there's a toe, there's a head. But in a way, my finger is a member of my head. My head tells it what to do. The blood in my head will eventually pass into my finger. In other words, there are different members of the body, and yet somehow they're all more than connected. They are a part of each other. Likewise, in a church, different people, different functions, different abilities, and yet we are all members of one another. This is a favoured theme of Paul. Paul's, he expands upon it in more detail in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, which I'm going to read from verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. In other words, my body is made up of different parts. When I get a headache, my hands clench. And when I stub my toe, as I am wont to do, my mouth bellows. Well, so what? That's biology. What are we talking about here? Paul here is describing the church of God. He's not giving us a lesson in anatomy per se, and he certainly doesn't go into the detail here, which he did to the church at Corinth. But he's describing to us now a church in which there are different people from different backgrounds who have different functions within the church, and yet they are one body. And that's important. And Paul goes on then to list some spiritual gifts. Verse 5. Verse 4, I'll read again. As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, let us use them. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to talk about spiritual gifts, which is a great topic for many people. And again, in 1 Corinthians, he gives us a list of spiritual gifts. And the two, although there is an overlap, are not the same. So there's a number of things we might conclude. Number one, one or neither of the lists are exclusive. John MacArthur makes an interesting comment when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts are like a palette of basic colours from which God selects to blend a unique hue for each disciple's life. And so from verse 6 onwards, he talks about spiritual gifts that members of the body, you and I, might have and ought to be using in the church. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Again, the gifts of the Holy Spirit They are from God's grace. We don't deserve them. We don't earn them. We can't demand them. We can't manufacture them. And it's again, according to the grace that is given to us. Previously, he talks to the measure of faith that is given to us. Here, it is the grace that is given to us. As a believer, we heard it this morning from Ken Woodburn, we are here to serve. And God gives us abilities and gifts that we might serve him all the better while we are here in the body until he returns. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Is it not interesting, perhaps bewildering, that Paul is writing to a church and saying, look, God has given you gifts, use them. Because evidently it's possible for God to give someone a gift and it not to be used, for it to be wasted. And then from the second half of verse 6, he goes through what some of them are in the list in Romans. If prophecy, let us prophesy, again, in proportion to our faith. Prophecy is a wonderful thing, and it has a number of interpretations. We tend to go for the interpretation, or perhaps the world goes for it, no, many people in the church go for it, as prophecy, as predicting the future. Or receiving some message. I'm sure we've heard it before, I've heard it many a time, when somebody has felt the need to stand up and say, I love you, my people. Well, yes, he does. And I didn't need that person to tell me. And I'm not sure that God would give someone a message that I can't read for myself in the Bible. What, therefore, is prophecy? And, of course, it could be predicting the future. Prophecy, really, though, is simply speaking forth. God has a message for the world and for the church. For the world, it's repent and believe in Christ. For the church, it's keep going. And I believe that in any situation, when a believer delivers that message, they are engaged in a prophetic ministry. I believe evangelism is prophetic. And you might be thinking, maybe I'm stretching Paul's definition here. But when you share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody and they hear, perhaps for the very first time, that there is a God in heaven who will hold them to account, but whose son died upon a cross that all of their sin might be paid for free of charge. That's prophetic. And when you come to church and you hear the Bible faithfully preached, that's prophetic. I think the Elizabethan definition of prophesying is more accurate than that which many people have today. The Puritans would go to special meetings on a Saturday night where a preacher would preach. And of course that was considered quite scandalous because preachers should only preach on Sundays, of course, in churches. And these would sometimes preach outside of churches on days other than Sunday, and they'd simply go through a text of the Bible. And they called it a prophesying. And the Queen put a stop to it. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, a godly man, resigned because she stopped it. Anywhere and any place where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed is a place of prophesying. Sometimes in our open prayer, people will read a portion of Scripture. Many a time that portion of Scripture has really spoken to a situation of mine. It was, I would suggest, prophetic. And yet it says, if prophesy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. It might refer to our understanding. So, for example, a child might come out and sing, yes, Jesus loves me. there'll be people sat there, and God will speak to them through that song. And in a way, that child is prophesying according to their faith. And you might not feel like you're any great theologian, you have any great understanding, and you hope they don't ask me any difficult questions. But if you can share your faith, you're prophesying in accordance to the proportion of the faith that you've been given. There is, however, another interpretation of that clause. It's the faith. We're not always sure when the definite article is implied. Let us prophesy in proportion to the faith. In other words, our forthtelling must be in the same proportion or the same standard as apostolic preaching. Possibly. I think the first interpretation is the more likely. In verse 7, he talks about ministry. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. We use the word minister, don't we, usually for clergyman or a pastor. Who's our minister at the moment? Well, ministry simply means serving. We have a prime minister. The prime minister, if you translate it into modern English, means the chief servant. Traditionally of the monarch, now she is the chief servant of the people. She got a job to do on behalf of the people, and if we don't like it, we sack her and we give the chief servant job to someone else. That's how it works in our country. And evidently, there are some people who are called to prophesy, although the standard of their faith might vary. Others are to minister. Let us use it in our ministering, practical support. I can assure you, I really can assure you, that someone who might feel called to preach isn't capable of putting on the monthly Sunday lunch that we have. We can try it if you want. We can do an experiment, but I can tell you now how it will end up. We don't all have the same giftings. What some people can do, others cannot. He who exhorts in exhortation. What does exhort mean? Exhort can mean to encourage others, but it can also have a negative meaning. It could mean to rebuke sin. I put it to you that exhortation means to call others to obey God. So if someone's living in sin, you exhort them to stop doing that. And if someone's faith is faltering, you build them up, you exhort them. And Paul is saying, if you're called to exhort, if that's your gifting, do it. Paul says to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Still in verse 8, he who gives with liberality. Sharing one's resources to meet the needs of others. Is that really a spiritual gift? Yeah, it is. We are so used to looking after number one, aren't we? We're so used to lining our own pockets and feathering our own nests. It really is a work of supernatural grace when a man or a woman is able to share their resources with liberality, with generosity, sacrificially. Proverbs 23, verse 6, that I do like, says, do not eat the bread of a stingy man, or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. Well, Paul is saying, don't be like that man. We're all called to give. We're all called to minister. We're all called, I believe, to prophesy. And yet some, particularly so, are gifted in that area. And I believe some people are gifted to share and to give. He who leads with diligence. Literally, it means he who stands before. Who organises. He sets by example. Administration is a gift. We don't all have it. Diligence means doing it well and doing it carefully. If you're called to administer in the church of God, do it, but do it well and do it carefully. And then he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, when on earth are we ever called to show mercy? If somebody wrongs you, we should all show mercy and forgive. I'm not sure it's referring to that. I think it's those people who are particularly gifted at showing compassion to those in need. Those who are able to support the weak and the wayward, and to do it with cheer. And then from verse 9 we come to a second list. And this seems to be for all believers. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Love, you could argue, is the greatest New Testament virtue because it mirrors God's own character and substance. I ask, though, is that combination in verse 9 even possible? How can you love with hypocrisy? Maybe that's Paul's point. Or maybe Paul knows that human sin is so inventive and clever, it can even combine two opposites. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Love doesn't mean tolerating all things and embracing everything. We are an inclusive church, lots of churches say. What does that mean? What they really mean is, you can live as you please. We don't mind. We'll accept you as you are, because we're loving and inclusive. You want to commit adultery? Hey, that's fine. You want to live by your own standard instead of God's? We'll not judge you here. Paul's clear. You are poor, what's evil? And you cling to what's good. Cling to. I tell you what, there are so few good things that when you find one, you cling to it. Don't let it go. Because there's a lot of evil out there. Cling to what's good and hate what's evil. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. In other words, let's be devoted to each other. Be devoted to fellow believers because we are one family. Brotherly love. In honour, giving preference to one another. We keep putting other people first. What if that other person doesn't notice? Doesn't matter. What if they are in the wrong? It doesn't matter. What if they really irritate you? It doesn't matter. Paul says to the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I tell you what, if you thought the first part of the book of Romans was difficult, try chapter 12 for size. This is far harder than all that stuff we had on Abraham. Far harder than all that stuff we had on the second Adam. This is tough, but we can do it because the Holy Spirit of God lives within. We've been transformed, changed, marvellously altered. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If you're going to serve Christ, do it with enthusiasm. Don't lag. Don't do it miserably, half-heartedly. You don't really want to be here. Proverbs 18 verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Oh, may we serve God with fervency of spirit, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually, steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Here are the hallmarks of true believers. Here is the good fruit of the good tree. Rejoicing, patience, praying, helping other people. I'm in need, oh, I'll pray for you, brother. No. Give him something to eat. given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. God willing, we'll consider those verses together when next we meet again.